More study. We're in Judges still. Judges chapter 6 in the life of Gideon is where we left off. You remember Judges 6 started off like, unfortunately, most of the other chapters started off with children of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord and turning away and them being oppressed. And it was Midian this time who was oppressing them. And they focus on the life of one guy, Gideon, who is hiding, threshing wheat in a wine press because he's afraid, because the Midianites have come in and they're stealing their grain, they're stealing their harvest. And so here he is, rather than threshing wheat out on the top of a hill where you're supposed to thresh wheat, he's doing it in a wine press secretly because he doesn't want anybody to see and come and take his stuff. And the Lord shows up. It's the angel of the Lord. You can see as you read through his speech that it is the Lord, the way he speaks to him, I will do this, I will do that. And then Gideon, at first questioning, well, if you're even with us, why are we suffering this? And, you know, the answer came from the prophet that came before and also from the angel. Well, you need to turn from the Lord, but I'm going to use you. He calls him a mighty man of valor. And Gideon's like, you get the wrong, you must mean Gideon down the street, Gideon, because I'm scared hiding in a wine press. Gideon, smallest of my family, family's least of my tribe, tribe's least of all the tribes. I mean, I'm just nobody, you know, I am just nobody. And it's interesting to me, you know, we're homeschooling our kids, and when you do homeschooling, there's history involved, and usually history is a study of the somebodies, and yet it seems like a lot of what you see through the scripture is a study of nobodies. I mean, they are somebody. What they end up being, especially all through Judges, is just people who stand up and take a stand. But they're nobody. They're, you know, my kids, I was home the other day and they were going through something on Ben Franklin. And he was just smart as anything from day one, you know, and all the stuff he did and going on and just a great thinker and all the wonderful ideas and different things that he did. He was just so well-rounded, you know, and you hear about a guy like that and you think, yeah, he's somebody that, you know, could do something in life. Then you read about this guy who's nobody sitting in a wine press scared, hiding out. And we're going to see as we go through the stuff tonight, his fear level doesn't really change throughout this whole thing. And yet that's the guy the Lord uses, a nobody. And so, but he does, it seems, we talked about a little bit last week, have a few understandings about, he's heard some stories, he's heard some of the word because he responds like Abraham in one section. He seems a little similar to Moses in another. Oh no, I've seen God and I'm going to die. We kind of left off, we can look at verse 21 where he says, okay, if this is really what you're going to do, let's talk about this. Let me go get some food and we'll sit down and talk, kind of thinking like Abraham did. And then in verse 21, it says the angel, you know, he brought out the food and laid it out. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff, it was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, because he's very perceptive at this point, you know, after talking to him and then seeing everything burn up and then poof, he's gone into the smoke, I think I might have seen an angel. Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, he's still not there, can't see him, so he's hidden himself from Gideon's eyes, but he's still there. The Lord said to him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And I didn't come and shake you up just to show you myself, and oh, now I got to kill you, sorry, poof, you're gone. It says, then Gideon built an altar unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day is it yet an Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And Jehovah Shalom means Jehovah's peace. And Gideon having an encounter with the Lord, offering a sacrifice and making peace with God. And, you know, for us, again, that's step one, is the fact that we have made peace with God. And so he's marked out as the deliverer. And yet here's step two for the deliverer. It's not go out and tackle the army, it's this. It says, it came to pass the same night, didn't waste any time, that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. So here you've got God saying to him, okay, I want you to go wipe this place out. Now, this was scriptural. I mean, it came all the way back from Exodus, where they were told, you're going to get into this land, and they're going to be altars, and they're going to be groves. The word there is Asherah in the Hebrew, and they worshipped Ashtoreth. You had Baal, who was the male deity, and then you had Ashtoreth, who was the female one. And the worship of Baal was an altar. Worship of Ashtoreth was, they had groves, there'd be these Asherah poles, sometimes in a circle, sometimes not. They would be carved either in the shape of Ashtoreth or portions of her body that were very exaggerated, or they'd be male symbols, these big poles that would all be standing up, and the worship would, you know, consist of about what you'd figure in that type of, you know, it's the old ancient world porn, I guess, carved out of wood. And so his dad, here he is, great deliverer of Egypt, of Israel, and his dad has got a big altar to Baal with a grove next to the family, you know, the family club right next door where everybody would come and go to his dad's house to go do their worship. And the Lord says, hey, I want you to go this night. He says, take the second bullock, and presumably the first bullock would be the one that was used to, you know, it'd be like the sire of your animals, and that would be the one that you would use to father more offspring, and you'd use it for plowing. The second bullock, this is one of 7 years old. Anybody who's ever had bulls, come 7 years old, it's big. This is not a, you know, little baby bullock. This is a seven-year-old bull. But it almost seems as if it's something that his dad had set aside, whether it was set aside for worship of Baal, not exactly sure. But he says, you go take your dad's second bull, throw down the altar, cut down the grove, sacrifice this on top of it, and burn it on the wood of those poles. And it says, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Notice Gideon feared. He was scared, you know, because this isn't like just the family God, even. This is the whole town comes out to dad's place. This is, you know, this is the party place. This is where everybody comes to worship their idols, at dad's house. And God told me to go wipe it out. In fact, it's probably big enough that he couldn't do it alone in one night. That's why he brings the 10 servants with him to pull down that altar and cut down all those trees. I mean, there's no John Surratt or no steel. He's, you know, hacking them down and cut it all up, sacrifice this bull on it. And I find it interesting that he is afraid. They don't make any bones about that. But he does it anyways. You know? He doesn't matter that he's afraid. He does it. He's afraid the whole time he does it, but yet he still does it. And, you know, one of the things that seems like it's been striking me lately is that the heroes of the faith throughout the scriptures are the people who do what they're supposed to do, whether they feel like it or not. You know? It's acting the way you know you're supposed to do it, even though you don't feel like it, whether you're scared, whether you don't like it. And I mean, it goes beyond just fear. There's other feelings that we have that we don't, you know, that mess with our actions that need to be dealt with as well. People don't, you know, you come to church. Well, I don't feel like going to church today. I don't feel like worshiping. Yeah, I'm going to come in there, but to be honest with you, I just don't feel like it. Okay, I don't feel it. I'm mad. I'm arguing with my wife all the way here. I just don't feel like worshiping God. So I'm here because I'm going to be here. But I'll tell you what, shut your feeler off. Who cares what you feel like? It's a matter. Because the truth is, you never feel your way into the right actions. You act your way into the right feelings. And your feelings always follow your actions. And if you do what you know you're supposed to do, your feelings will follow. David, who we're told was a man after the Lord's own heart, who was referred to himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Yeah, he was king. Yeah, he killed a giant, but he was the one who wrote all kinds of songs. Listen to the conversation he has with himself. I mean, they say if you talk to yourself, maybe you're a little crazy, but he's not. I mean, listen to him. Psalm 42, verse 5. This is David saying, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. What is your problem? He comes in, it's like he's getting into God's presence. He says, what is your problem? Suck it up. In Psalm 103, verse 1, he says this. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Well, we sing that. You know, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. But think about what he's saying, the whole thing here. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. He goes on and has to have an explanation to his soul. This is why you should be praising God. Not because you feel like it, you're cast down. You need to do it because remember, you've been forgiven. You know, I was talking to Al today and instant message. He's crappy day at work, you know. I don't mind, I'm just whining. And whatever, and that's, but my answer to him was the one that, you know, I hate to have thrown back at me, but you know, the truth is, well, at least you're saved. I mean, no matter how bad it gets, whether you lose your trailer, you lose your dog, lose your wife, lose your pickup, whatever country music song you have going on, it doesn't matter. No matter what stuff happens, at least you're still saved. And that should be reason enough to sing and worship God. And in these men of faith, the thing that we see is that they act despite the way they feel. And he was scared. I mean, it's a big deal to go home and wreck dad's altar and stir up trouble with the town. And you know, you getting right with God, if you're like Gideon, you have that personal encounter with him, he speaks to you, and then he says, I want you to go home and clean out house. It's time to go clean up house. That can cause problems in your home if your home isn't on the same page with you. That can cause some significant problems. You know, depending on how old your kids are, you can get serious feedback from them about how they don't like what you're doing. If your husband and your wife isn't right with God, and you say, I'm not doing that anymore, I'm not going there anymore, I'm not partaking, I can't do it. The Lord said, don't do it anymore. You stir up some serious trouble. Gideon did it anyways. And it says in verse 28, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cut down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who has done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Apparently those 10 servants weren't the tightest of lipped guys, so it comes out that Gideon's the one who did it. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the grove that was by it. This is interesting, because here we had, early in the chapter, the whole nation crying out, oh Lord, you know, we're under oppression. So he sends a prophet and says, it's your fault, that's why you're in oppression, because you've turned from me, I told you not to. Now, he's in the process of delivering them, and this deliverer shows up, and the first thing he does is he cut down their altar, which is the root of their problem anyways, that they're idolatrous. And they immediately come out and say, bring out your son, we got to kill him, he cut down the altar to Baal. And In Deuteronomy, exactly the opposite was commanded. In Deuteronomy 13:6, it says, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or your wife, or your friend, which is in your own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from one end of the earth, even to the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall your eye pity him, neither shall you spare, neither shall you conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, and stone him with stones and die, because he sought to thrust you away from the Lord your God. And God says, look, if anybody tries to draw you away to another, that's the guy who needs to be put to death. Now, things had changed so much that right had become wrong, wrong had become right, and everybody was stirring up and saying, kill him because he's standing up for what's right. We need to put this guy to... They're still crying out, oh, we're in bondage, but yet they're defending vehemently their right to continue in their sin. But the cool thing is Dad, and it was Dad's altar. Dad was an idol-worshiping heathen, but Dad, when he sees his son take a stand for what's right, gets convicted, gets right, and it says, Joash said unto all that stood against him in verse 31, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it's yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. And Dad basically stands up and says, are you kidding me? You're out here sticking up for that god. Somebody cut down your god, somebody burned your god, and good rule of thumb, if anybody can cut down your god, you've chosen the wrong God. If anybody can burn your God, if your God rusts, you've chosen the... If the reception goes out on your God, you've chosen the wrong God. If you're, the bottle of your God can be empty, you've picked the wrong God. And he's, are you kidding me? He's a God, you're worshiping him, and one guy cuts down his altar, one scared little guy who we all know threshes wheat in the wine press. How about he fights for himself? If he's really a God, I think he can take care of him. And, you know, and look, people are looking for someone to stand up and take a stand. Whether they're young, whether they're old, it doesn't really matter. They're looking for somebody to actually live like they believe it's true. And Dad was inspired. And it says, therefore on that day he called him, this is Dad calling Gideon, Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has thrown down his altar. So he gets a nickname now, let Baal plead his own case. Then all of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. Now it seems like news has spread for some reason, because we're going to see as we get into this, the word of what Gideon has done has spread a little bit. I mean, he tried to do it secret at night, but that is the very thing that helps ignite his country and really provokes his enemy, because they see somebody standing up and we got to put that down immediately. And it says, you know, they all gathered together, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. That was his family. His close family was gathered together. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And, you know, we see this pattern. There is the encounter with the Lord. There is the offering, the sacrifice, the burnt offering, which, you know, is cleansing of his sin. Then there is the dealing with the sin in his life. There is the consecration that involved another sacrifice. This burnt offering of the animal was like the priestly consecration, and it was a setting himself aside. And then after he's set himself aside and he's done what the Lord said, the Holy Spirit comes upon him to empower him for service. And that's the way it works. You know, so many people are looking for the Holy Spirit, and we pray for the Holy Spirit every single day to empower us, to give us strength. And yet, you know, it requires an act of consecration as well. It requires a putting away of those things that he said is contrary to us. And so the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. His family rallies around him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali. And they came up to meet them. In fact, we're going to see he ends up with like 32,000 guys show up. So here's this guy who's thinking, are you kidding me, God? I'm not the one. And then he does this thing boldly, and then the Lord protects him through it, and his father turns to him. His family suddenly believes and follows him. Now he sends out the call, and he gets 32 guys showing up. That's a pretty good congregation for, you know, one act, 32,000 guys showing up. And yet Gideon is very much like us, we'll see, because he says in verse 36, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that this thing will save Israel, that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Here he is asking God, did you really mean what you said? He's not, and it's interesting to know through this, okay? He's not looking for, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's never in question. He knows exactly what he's supposed to do. The question is, are you sure? He's really looking for confirmation in what the Lord has spoken to him. I would have thought the angel appearing in the fire from the rock probably would have done it for me. I mean, I'm usually one of those guys, you know, Lord, if you'd just give me a sign, and don't usually get a sign, pretty much never, you know. So I'm thinking the appearance of the Lord and then the burning of the stuff in front of me and then, you know, the disappearing, that would be enough. But no, not for Gideon. Gideon's thinking, it could have been one of those lying angels. You know, I mean, he might have been messing with me. So I better check just to be sure. So this is what I'm going to do, God. If you really are telling me to do this, I'm going to take a sheepskin, you know. And I always pictured like a little piece, but no, it's a sheepskin, big old soft sheepskin. He says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to stick it on the ground, okay? And if the dew be on the fleece only and dry on the earth, then I'll know that you're really going to do what you said you did. So he sticks his fleece out on the ground. He gets up the next morning, and the ground's all dry, and the fleece is full of water. Because it says it was so, verse 38, for he rose up early in the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed out the dew of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And so he did obviously what all of us would do. Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with a fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. Because he could have been thinking, well, wait a minute, I said let that be a sign, but what if it wasn't really a sign? I mean, what if I just woke up late and the ground had all dried up, but we know, you know, fleece retains water, it's wool, so what, oh boys, I should have gone the other way. I really should have gone the other way. I tell you what, God, if this is really you telling me to do this, can we do it again? Can we try this one more time? And so he goes the other way and he throws the fleece out, and God in his mercy said, sure, why not, if that's what it takes. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Now, you look at that and you think, what am I supposed to do with that? You know, because I've heard it said many times, well, I'm going to fleece the Lord on this. I'm going to fleece the Lord about something. It seems like you're robbing him, first of all. I don't like that particular statement. But beyond that, you know, is it right? Well, we don't see this recurring throughout the Bible as the proper way to determine God's will. You know, you don't see sheepskins at Christian bookstores as, you know, go test the Lord for yourself. I mean, pretty much you get into the New Testament and it's a different deal altogether. You know, we have the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, there was a whole different operation here. They had the priest who had his Urim and Thummim, which we're not exactly sure what it was, but it was some way of getting a yes or no answer from the Lord. We see this instance where where Gideon requested of the Lord. You get in the New Testament, you see one place where the disciples are together. The Lord has told them, go wait. Just don't do anything. Just don't make any decisions. I just want you to go wait till the Holy Spirit comes, and then you'll understand. And Peter, being a great man of action, stands up and says, well, we got to pick a replacement. So, O Lord, which of these two is your choice? Those two look good. Which one is it, Lord? And then they drew straws to see. And that's how they picked the guy who took Judas's place. After that, we don't see anything like that again, because then the Holy Spirit comes on him. And instead of that, you see things like, Acts chapter 16, verse 6, when Paul's out on missionary journey, and it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. You know, and here they are guided by the Spirit. I mean, for us, first of all, when we're looking, I mean, how do you determine God's will? It's something that we all want to know, because we all are trying to find God's will for our life. How do you know what he wants me to do? Well, for us, the number one thing is we have his word. We have his word. He's never going to contradict it. And about a majority of things in life, you can go to the word and get an answer. So many people look for an answer from God because they don't like the one they have in the word. You know, they come to a situation like, should I move in with my boyfriend? and I'm gonna test the Lord and see what he thinks. You know, and it's like, well, you don't need to, because you know what he thinks. He said it quite clearly all over the place. Isn't it? You don't even have to ask on that one. There's so many things that are just so clear. In his word, he's never going to contradict that. Now, but there are other instances where it's not a, you know, there's no verse that says, should I take this job? It's in the book of Second Opinions. You just turn right there, or in the, you know, First Thessalonians or whatever book you want to go. No, it's not in there. Well, what about a specific thing, you know, that's not contrary to his word? Well, you know, besides his word, we've got the Holy Spirit and we've got prayer. We're told, Jesus told us in John chapter 16, that when the Spirit of truth has come, he'll guide us into all truth. And he'll not speak of himself. Whatever he hears, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. And, I mean, let's be honest. We're sheep, and he's the shepherd, right? The sheep, the guiding of the shepherd is not dependent on how smart the sheep are, because sheep, by default, are stupid and don't know what they're doing. You know, and if you are honestly seeking the Lord, and you step out in the wrong way, that's why he's got the big stick with the hook on the end. He can very easily guide you where he wants you to go. If you start to get outside his will, if you are seeking the Lord, if you're in prayer, his Spirit works inside of you, and he'll guide you. Sometimes he'll guide you by shutting a door. Sometimes he'll guide you by opening one. Sometimes he'll guide you by kicking you through a circumstance. Sometimes he'll guide you by a brother or sister, the Lord using them to encourage you. But, you know, he will guide us where he wants us to go. I mean, I look in Acts chapter 15 when they had the first big council over whether or not the Gentiles need to keep all the Jewish laws. And they got together and they explained what God was doing and they prayed about it. And it says, well, seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to do this thing. And, you know, we're not going to lay anything else on you other than keep away from idols and strangled things and blood or whatever. And it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. We prayed about it and it seemed right to us. You know, sometimes the Lord will pull you back. If you're honestly seeking him, he's going to guide you. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he might, sort of, could possibly direct you. No, he shall direct your path. That's what it says. So, and Gideon, I don't think he was being disobedient here. He was looking for confirmation. I look for confirmation all the time. You know, is that really you, Lord? I don't think we need to do it with a sheepskin, but... So he gets his confirmation. And it says in chapter 7, verse 1, then Jerubbaal, got his new name now, it's stuck, his nickname, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest they vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. So Gideon's got 32,000 guys. Now we're going to see this is about 135,000 Midianites. Comes up a little later on. So at this point, it's about a 4-to-1 game. Okay, for every Israelite, there's 4-to-1. But they're going, they come over the hill, and God says, ah, your army's not sufficient, Gideon. You know, Gideon's a scared guy. He's still a scared guy, and God says, no, it's not right. We're going to thin you out. You're just way too big. We got to thin this out. Because if I go ahead and deliver these people into your hands, there's enough of you that you're actually going to think you had something to do with it. You're going to come out of here thinking, look, you know, and then people be bragging about what they did and how many they killed. Can't have that. So here's what you're going to do. He says, now therefore, in verse 3, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And no, Gideon, you can't go. You have to stay. But anybody else who's afraid, they can go home. And Gideon, you know, that's from the law. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. They're told, when they go to battle, they were told, and the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Because the Lord knows, if you're scared to death, not only are you going to be of no use in the battle, you're going to be... If you don't trust him, you're not going to be of any use to him, and you're just going to trip other people up, you know? And to be honest with you, I have a real problem with people who really doubt God's word. That's one thing. Somebody who's a believer, especially somebody who should know better, and it seems like, for me personally, the people I've run into, the more they know, the more education they have, the less they believe anything that God said in his Bible. It's like the more schooling you have, you're systematically taught to disbelieve piece after piece, until pretty soon it doesn't mean anything. It's just a bunch of, you know, moral stories, and you can't base anything on it. Those are the people that get in the way, and they should just go home from the fight, because they're getting in the way of the people who are really trying to trust God and step out in faith. And so God says, Gideon, you got too many. And notice what he says here. He has them go for the fearful people because they'll be struck with pride. If I do anything with these people who don't trust me, they're going to get all proud about what they did. And those things are tied together, this fear and this pride thing. It's kind of interesting. So he says, Gideon, well, just tell anybody who wants to go home that's afraid they can go home again. Except for you, Gideon. And so he does it. And I don't know if he was ready for this or not. It says, they returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Two-thirds of his army says, oh, we can go. Good for me. See you later. Have a nice time. And boom, they're gone. And now he's left with 10,000 people. Two-thirds of his army just walk off. And now he's left with 10,000. Here's a guy who's afraid. So now the odds have gone from, you know, 4-to-1 to 13, 14-to-1. Now each person's going to have to kill 14-to-1. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. You just got too many, Gideon. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that whom I say unto thee, this shall go over with thee, the same shall go with thee. And whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. And so, you know, look, we're told man looks on the outside, Lord looks on the heart. When Samuel was looking to pick the next king from Jesse's sons, he sees the first one. He's a big strapping guy, looks like he'd be a great fighter. And he says, oh, that's got to be the one. And God says, no, he's not him, because his heart isn't right. You know, you're looking at the outside. I'm looking at the heart. So the Lord says the same thing to Gideon, take him down to the water. And there's still 10,000 guys, so presumably they went down in smaller groups. Gideon's standing there, and they all come down to the brook to drink. And he says, now I'm going to separate the people, and the ones I say to keep, keep. The ones I say go, go. Gideon's thinking, all right, well, you know, if there's, maybe there's a couple in here that are still afraid, but they were too afraid to let on that they were afraid, and so they need to go. So that's all right, God, if you want to thin this out a little bit, I can deal with that, I guess. And so he brought down the people under the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that laps the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But the rest of the people all bowed down on their knees to drink water. And so he gets down there and God says, this is what I want you to do. As they come down, I want you to make two groups. Everybody who just, you know, and it's the idea is someone who just comes to the water and they're dying of thirst. And the people who just get down on the hands and knees and bury their head and suck the water out and everything, I want you to put them in one camp. And those ones who lap the water like a dog out of their hand, I want you to put in another pile. And it turns out that you've got 300 guys that suck the water out of their hand like a dog, and then you've got 9,700 guys that just bail in. And so I'm sure at this point Gideon's thinking, he doesn't know which is which. He just knows 300 of the whole bunch are in a, okay, yeah, those 300, anybody who's, you know, licking like a dog, let's send him home. And the Lord says, nah, we're keeping the dog lickers. Because, yeah, I mean, but you have to understand what they're doing here. And there's two ways to look at this. And I think the text bears it out this way. One way to look at it, and this is not the way I particularly think it is that, you know, God just picked the stupidest ones of the bunch. I mean, the ones who were just acting foolish and were so obviously unqualified. I don't think that's necessarily the case. It could be, but I don't think so. You ever watch a dog drink? Like, when your dog's really thirsty, and you know, you come up to a bowl of water, and he licks the water. But have you ever watched your dog? Because he'll lick the water, but the eyes are on you. The whole, you know, he's got that whole thing going, and the eyes are up. And I think, personally, the difference between these two groups is 300 guys went down to the water, and they got water in their hand, and they drank, and they kept their eyes up. The other 9,700 guys went down, got down on their knees, and just started sucking the water down because they were thirsty. And the difference is 300 of them were looking around, and the other 9,700 of them weren't. You know, and when you look at it that way, here we have people getting ready for battle. First of all, you had 32,000 people that came when they heard the call to go to battle. But then 22,000 of them were scared and went home. Now you got 10,000 people that think they're ready to go to battle. They think they're good to go. But then God pares it down to 300 because 9,700 of them, they're tested. It's funny. They're all tested in something very ordinary on how you drink. Just something you do every day. They are tested in going down to the water to get a drink of water. Something everybody does. And yet the deciding factor was how they did that little thing. It didn't seem to make any difference. I mean, they didn't know. Gideon wasn't saying, okay, next 50, we're going to test to see whether or not you go. I mean, they just go drink. And they just went and drank. And Gideon just sat there and watched. And the Lord said, you take these guys, put them over there. You take those guys, put them over there. And so, you know, 300 out of 10,000, you go over there. Okay. You know, they didn't know. They were tested in the ordinary. And yet what happened is they thought they were ready, 9,700 of them, but they weren't. Because they didn't have their eyes open. Some of the commentators were talking about people who spend too much time in the common things, you know. People who get so caught up in the stuff you do every single day that they're not really ready for the battle. They think they're ready, but they're tangled up in the affairs of this life. You know, Jesus said in Luke 16 that whoever is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. He also said, Paul, in Ephesians 5, he said, See then that you walk circumspectly. And circumspectly just means looking around with your head up and watching what's going on around you. Not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then he goes on and says, don't be drunk with wine, where it's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be intoxicated with the things of this world, but rather be focused and be clear, because you know, time is short. Redeem the time. That's all in that whole section there. And I think the difference between these 300 guys is they were ready. They were looking around. I know for us, there's a whole lot of people who think they're ready to fight. But the truth is they are so caught up. We can get, you know, I'm saying me too, can get so caught up on the everyday thing. You know, you think about how much of your day gets spent on food. How much of your day gets spent on getting dressed or getting ready or combing your hair or brushing your teeth or primping or ironing or not ironing, whatever the case may be. I don't know. How much of your time is spent on things, or how much of your time is consumed reading things that really have no, or watching things that have no eternal significance whatsoever, or listening to things that have no bearing? We're in a battle just like these guys are. And the Lord is looking for people who keep their head up and look around and be ready and be think and not be so consumed with the stuff about here and now that they miss the big picture and they're not ready when the time comes. And so the Lord cut out another 9,700 people out of his army. So now the odds have gone to about 450 to 1. Every person's going to have to kill 450 in order to win this fight. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you. Notice, I will save you. And deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took victuals in their hand, took some food and their trumpets. And he sent all of the rest of Israel, every man to his tent. And remained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath them in the valley. And it came to pass the same night, the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, does God know him or what? If you're still afraid, well, if I'm still afraid, you've cut it to 450 to 1. I got 300 guys against 100. I'm looking at 135,000. You're asking me if I'm scared? Lord knows he's scared. But if you fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thy hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Notice the Lord isn't saying, I'm not using you because you're obviously too scared. I mean, haven't I shown you? I've done the whole wool thing. What else do you want? He didn't say that. I know you're scared. Check this out. You still don't trust? Let's go down and just listen to them. It says, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and it came to a tent and smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow servant answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand has God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped. And he returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Now, God says, look, you're still freaked out. Just go down. And so Gideon goes down with his servant, and they get close so they can hear what's going on. It's night, okay? He goes down at night, it's dark, and he comes by, and there's two guys talking. And one of them is basically telling the other one, dude, I just had a nightmare. Man, I just had the freakiest dream in the whole world. And the guy says, well, what'd you dream, man? Tell it to me. I got to know what happened, because we're about to fight. You know, you're looking for an omen. And obviously, the fame of Gideon has spread here. He says, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo. What, man? What did you see? I saw I saw a cake. Ah! I mean, you just... cake of barley. It was a barley cake, man. I mean, you could just, they're freaking out. A guy has a dream about a cupcake rolling down a hill and hitting a tent, and they're just freaking out. So, that's got to be Gideon, man. And, I mean, barley, look, barley is like the cheap grain. It is the, you don't use wheat. You eat wheat. You use barley for the comet. That's what the animals eat. It's the cheap grain of the day. It's the lowest of the low. And here is Gideon, who said to God, first thing in the world, when God came, I am the least among the least. I am the smallest in my family. My tribe is nothing. We're nothing in Israel. And now these guys are having dreams about the least of the least, a little cupcake rolling in and taking out their whole army. And they immediately say, it's Gideon, man. It's God's going to take us out. He's going to... And what happened was the word had spread that one guy had stood up to Baal, had stood up to the people who worship Baal. And God was using that thing, his personal stand, his cleanliness in his own home, to just completely discomfort the rest of the army that he's going to face. You know? And I like Gideon's reaction in verse 15. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped. It wasn't when he saw the fire. It wasn't when he did the whole fleece thing. It was finally the enemies of the Lord are saying, man, this Gideon is one tough cupcake. And then all of a sudden he worships and he returned to the host. He said, arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. So he's got 100 here, 100 there, 100 there. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow you the trumpets on every side of all the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so here's what they're going to do. He gets his 300 guys. They don't even have swords, okay? They got no weapon. They got a trumpet, and they've got a lamp that's going to be underneath like a vessel, a pitcher or something. Now, this is pitch black. Again, you got to remember, this is out in the wilderness. There's no street lights. There's no lights from the neighboring cities. There's no airplanes going overhead. There's none of that stuff. It's dark. It's black. They all have a trumpet. They all have a lamp that's covered with this pitcher so nobody can see what's going on. And Gideon says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get all around their camp. When you see me give the signal and I start blowing on mine, you blow on yours. And we're going to see them all at once. They're going to smash the thing so the lights come on and we'll see what happens. That's what he says. And so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch and blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held their lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And picture the scene. Here's by and large, our life is so different than what it used to be even a couple hundred years ago, because with the advent of the electric light, you know, night is day and so your hours are all different, but it used to be when it got dark, you went to bed, because when it was light, you got up, and that's, you know, you maybe had a candle or something. So here is a camp of soldiers, and we can see from this dream, they're all freaked out. There's rumors going through the camp. Gideon, man, he has got an army. You know how big his army is? He went through and he sent home 22,000 guys because they were scared. He sent home 10,000 guys just because they drank funny out of the water. I mean, how big is his army? He must have the special forces up there with him. This is the Rangers are coming in, you know. So everybody's freaked out. It's at night. They're all asleep. And they just changed watch. So there's one group that's been on that's tired. They're just going to sleep. Some other guys that just woke up to come take their watch. And you know how it is late at night when somebody wakes you up and you're not really, you know, you just don't really know where you are or what's going on. I remember when I was a kid, my parents used to go to a prayer meeting. And in East Millinocket, we lived in Wynn, and so they dropped me off at my grandmother's house, who lived in East Millinocket, because the prayer meetings were long and weird, and so I'd stay at grandma's, you know, I'd need my sleep. So there was one night, and I'd be asleep, they'd come and pick me up. And there was one night, they came to get me, and I was asleep on my grandmother's couch, and my mother, I sleep pretty deep. I don't know if you know that, but I sleep, you know, and so my mother comes in and puts her hand on my shoulder to wake me up. And I punched her. I just woke up and boom, smacked her right in the face and went right back to sleep again. Because, you know, you don't know where you are. You don't know what's going on. Somebody calls you in the middle of the night. I'm there. You know, and I'll get up in the morning and being like, oh, I'm sorry you had to check on the baby so many times last night. I did? And then she gets all nervous. Like, what did you do? You know, but... So here's all these people. They're dead to the world. They're scared. They're at a battle. You don't know what's going to happen in any minute. All of a sudden, middle of the night, all the way around you, and poof, 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 lights are going off everywhere, and you don't know what's going on. So it says, they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zereth and Zerethath, and the border of Abel-Molah in Tabith. Okay? And when we get in the next chapter, we're going to see 120,000 of them died. They didn't do anything. They didn't have swords. They just had a trumpet, and they blow them, and they shine the light, and they kill each other. 120,000 people dead, and they don't even have to swing a sword. First of all, it's pretty tough to take credit for that, you know, when you think about it. Because it wasn't their plan, and they didn't even kill anybody. They just let them kill each other. They run after and do some cleanup work. But it's interesting to know this plan, okay? First of all, it's interesting to see Gideon, because once he hears the confirmation that the Lord has delivered him into my hand, this is what a godly guy does. And this is what other people are looking for. He says in verse 17, he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And he said, you know, I'm going to do this. You guys keep an eye on me. And when the time comes, you do what I do. And, you know, look what Paul said. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. He says, you want to see what it's like to serve the Lord? You want to be God's soldier? Watch me. You feel really good about saying that tonight? I mean, that's a tough thing to say. And it's an easier thing to say, well, you want to see what it's like to be a church, watch me at church. But how about, you know, you want to see what it's like to be a godly husband, you come watch how I treat my wife in the middle of the night when she wakes me up to check on the baby. Or you want to see what it's like to be a godly man in finances, you come look at my checkbook and you see where I spend my money. Or you want to see what it's like to be a godly man, come follow me around the video store and see what I bring home. Then you, I mean, but Gideon is basically saying, look at me. You, in what Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what people are looking for. They're looking for someone to follow. They're looking for somebody to stand up. And it's interesting. You got him doing that personal consecration thing where he cleaned up his house first and then he could be used. And you look at their whole battle plan. The battle plan was take an empty vessel, put a light inside of it, and then break the vessel so that everybody can see the light. That's what it is. And what did Jesus say? He said, we're the light of the world, okay? God wants to be a vessel. He wants us to be a vessel that he can work through. We are vessels for the Holy Spirit. Take that light, the light of the world, put it inside of us, and then smash us so that everybody can see what happens when we get smashed and the light comes out instead of the garbage that's in everybody. It's not to be the vessel is not the best place it doesn't seem like in the whole plan of things. But that's what it is sometimes. Sometimes it takes getting smashed open and getting your vessel crushed so that everybody else can see what's inside. And, you know, I guess a good question to ask, we'll end with that, is, you know, are you a vessel he can use? He supposedly put his light in all of us, in you, and me, hopefully he has in you. What do people see when we get broken? Are we those people who can say, follow me as I follow the Lord in this area of my life, in that area of my life, in that area of my life? You know, are we those people who are the 22,000 that are just too afraid to even trust him and just need to go home because we're getting in the way? Or are we part of that 9,700 that really think they're ready, but we're so consumed with the things of this world that we're not, don't have our eyes open? Or are we the 300 people who have the empty vessel? You know, that's my prayer, that we'll be those people. You know, I mean, it's a Thursday night. You got a relatively small crowd tonight. But that's okay. He just got rid of, 31,700 people so he could work with 300. And there was 135,000 people to defeat. I mean, what's Lincoln? 5,000-6,000 people? We don't need that many. That's way too many. We need to thin out the herd a little bit, you know? So let's pray and ask the Lord to show us the stuff that needs to change. All right? Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who will use people like us. Lord, that you're just looking for somebody to trust you and to stand. Don't even have to be all that brave, Lord. We just have to believe what you say and act on it. Lord, please give us the faith to trust you, to follow you. Lord, and make us vessels that you can use. If this stuff that needs to go, Lord, show us clearly, and then give us the courage to do it, even if it's going to mess with our family, even if it's going to mess with our little world. Lord, we want you to do what you have to do to make us men and women you can use. Lord, please be glorified through us. We ask it in Jesus' name.